Well, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16 right now. It's a passage that deals with a travel event that occurs in the ancient world, and there's a map to actually show you some of where it goes. Acts chapter 16 records for us some of the events where Paul moves from Antioch on the right there. He'll go to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, another Antioch. Remember, we looked at it last week that there's a number of Antiochs in the ancient world. It's in a different region. Across to Troas, and then he'll hit across the water into really what's effectively Europe. So he moves from Asia into Europe, and it's quite a significant step there. Then you'll go through Philippi, Berea, Athens, and down to Corinth, and that will be shown for us in the next couple of chapters as we move through. Real places, real time. These things are happening really, actually, in the context of the ancient world. They're simply history. Now, I want to talk to you, though, about the relevance of these things. What do you make of these for us? Well, this is Paul's second missionary journey, it is, as you can see, a movement for the missionaries as they move along. There are a number of things about this chapter that are relevant. I want to focus particularly, though, on one that the chapter helps rescue us from insecurity. This chapter helps rescue us from insecurity. It is easy as a Christian to live with a lot of insecurity about the things of God. And I do. I talk with people in all kinds of contexts, and there is much insecurity amongst us. You know, to follow Jesus, to give my life to Jesus, the one who actually owns my life, to actually acknowledge that he is the one I give my life to do that is very costly. If I'm going to take seriously Jesus, it means orientating my whole life now around him instead of myself. My time, my energy, my resources, my heart, that's very costly. And it's hard to keep doing that if you're living with uncertainties. Is God really there? You know, is Jesus true? Is he worth me giving all of this to? It's hard to keep costing and giving and sacrificing when I'm not sure and I have these uncertainties. And sometimes I fear he's kind of absent from my life, from my experiences, and you might feel this. I talk with so many who do. And you might feel this because you don't see him at work. This chapter, read wrongly, can fuel that very insecurity. You can read this chapter and be left thinking they had God visibly at work doing amazing things. How come I don't? Well, how come God's not present for me? It isn't fair. Now, I meet loads of people struggling with this insecurity. I want to touch on it, and I want to, in the midst of that, introduce you to something bigger about God, something more wonderfully grounding and foundational for us to, I trust, give you greater security. So this chapter, this book actually is about a travel narrative. There's lots of extraordinary things that happen. It is easy to misread in two directions. Let me take you through these two directions. One way to misread it is the cynical way of misreading, the skeptical way of misreading. It's the person who reads all these extraordinary things. Let me just touch on a couple of them that happen. Have a look in chapter 16, verse 6. They're travelling through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which is kind of around that Antioch, Iconium, Lystra area there. They're travelling around that area, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, which is a bit to your left. So the Spirit stops them. They had the Spirit involved in their lives. You actually get a little bit further. That verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them. The Spirit's involved in their lives, not letting them do this. How come the Spirit's not involved in my life like that? Then you get verse 9, a vision of a man from Macedonia. They had visions directing and guiding. You get a little bit further. There's a slave girl, verse 16, who has a spirit by which she predicts the future. She earns a great deal of money for her owners. And Paul is able to speak, verse 18, the word of Jesus and say, I command you, and the Spirit leaves her. Wow. And then verse 25, through various circumstances, Paul, Silas end up in prison. They end up in prison because having cast the demon out of that girl, the slave girl there in verse 16 and 17 and 18, the owners are now unhappy with them because they've lost their trade, their ability to make money out of this girl. And so they stir up trouble, and the crowds join in, verse 22, and they're thrown into prison. Well, in prison, they're praying, they're singing hymns at midnight. The other prisoners are listening in. Verse 26, an earthquake happens. The foundation of the prison is shaken. The prison doors are open. Everyone's chains fall off. They're free to go. Wow. Now, that's a miracle. There's God happening. There's God at work. It does speak of extraordinary things. Now, for the cynic, the skeptic, you can read this kind of stuff and just conclude it's primitive people trying to make sense of life. It didn't really happen. It doesn't happen because you don't believe the world's like that. It has laws of nature that run away and along in a rational way, and science can explain everything, and nothing outside our ability to explain really does occur. We just need to know a little bit more and we'd be able to explain it. So this stuff can't have actually happened. But on the other extreme, that's one way to misread it. On the other extreme, I'm going to show you why in a second. On the other extreme is a thing I'm going to call sensationalism. Sensationalism. It is the kind of thing where you live with a view that the place that God is really at work within is the extraordinary, the irrational, the unexplainable, inexplicable, the things I can't, the gap between, you know, we know science, all of this knowledge, where we can't explain it, in that gap, that's where you see God at work. It's in the unusual. And that proves that God is there. It shows his power for the sensationalist. There's God. And so when you read the miraculous, you can either dismiss it if you're a cynic, so read this wrongly, I'm suggesting, by dismissing it, or thinking it confirms this sensationalism view of Christianity, that God is the God that you see at work in the extraordinary. Now, Christians can run to either of those two ideas. You can have Christian cynics, the Christian skeptic who never allows anything to be unexplainable. Or you can have the Christian cessationalist who needs God in the inexplicable. Now, why do they need God in the inexplicable? Because in my insecurity, I'm wanting God to keep showing himself to me. And I'm convinced that where he shows himself is in the irrational, the unexplainable, the spectacular, the sensational, the thing that you don't normally see. And so I keep needing those things to happen in my life or in my church experience or amongst my friends so that I keep being helped to go, yes, God's there. He's worth giving to. Now, the passage shows that both those ways of thinking are wrong, unhelpful. And this isn't just to, you know, have an argument for an argument's sake. I want to suggest to you, when you see the Bible's way of reading this passage, when you see the Bible's view of God, it will bring a greater security to your life. So this passage does speak of the extraordinary. It speaks of the Spirit stopping them from speaking, stopping them from going into a various region, the slave girl and the casting out. It speaks of the earthquake. And it does it in ways that make it very hard to dismiss as myth. So let's deal with the cynic. You might be amongst us. You're very sceptical about the things of Christ, and you are very welcome. We love the engagement and the discussion. We are never afraid of questions and being challenged. We need to pursue the truth. If it's true, I want to believe it, and I want to throw that to you as well. If it's true, I want you to believe it. So this passage actually is very hard to dismiss cynically because, and I'll give you a couple of things. Now, next week, Chapter 18, we're going to be looking at next week. There's much more I want to draw attention to in terms of the evidence. It's a great week to actually, if you've got a friend who's struggling with, is this historical and so on, great week to have along. But let me show you a couple of things from this passage. Firstly, the map, again. What's recorded for us when the Spirit stops them moving into various regions, it actually works. Antioch to Derbe, Lystra, that is a normal path that you would take. It makes sense in the ancient world. What you've got here is very hard to have made up. It fits so well with the circumstances of someone who was there, who lived it, who walked through it. The Spirit stopping them going to Asia, see Antioch and Troas, halfway along that first arrow, what the Spirit does is stops them going, breaking off that arrow halfway along into that region just below Troas. And so they start to go north. And where then they seek to go into Bithynia, which is up to the right, the northeast, up along the sea there. And the Spirit stops them going that way. And so effectively they're hemmed in to head towards Troas. All of that makes sense. I mean, it makes perfect sense to record that that's exactly how it happened. And then Troas across to Neapolis and so on. Now, that makes sense, but so too is the we language. Let me show you this. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 10. It's a funny little thing that slides in, and you may have missed it, but chapter 16, verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, I'll come back to them in a second, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what sort of slides past there is the word we. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Now, we is a word that you use when you're involved in the action. Do you see? So, you know, you and me, we are involved. If you look there at verse 8, you'll see how it hasn't got the word we, it's got the word they. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. When they, use the word they when you're talking about other people that don't include you. Now, what's happened between verse 8 and verse 10? Is it just a slip of the tongue? Well, no. What's happened is the author, Luke, has now joined them. Or they've arrived at a place where Luke is or was in this early stage of history. And the we language then gets used a number of times. Verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed for Samothrace. And the next day we went up to Neapolis. And from there we travelled to Philippi. You see, Luke is now with them through to Philippi. And then you'll find the language shifts again from we to they. And the they continues on until a few chapters later they come back through this region, and guess what? It shifts to we again. And we for a little while, and then back to they. Now, you kind of go, oh, what's the point of all of that? Well, I'm just drawing attention to the fact that what you have here is a record of someone who was with them in a period of their travels, not then back with them again. That is very hard to make up. You know, it's not the kind of thing, if you were making up a myth, that you would do that. And if you did, you'd kind of point it out. But Luke doesn't, because he's just telling you what happened. You know, as a cynic, it is easy to dismiss the things that are said in the Bible because they don't fit our experience of life. But if you dismiss everything that doesn't fit your experience of life, there's lots of stuff you'll have to get rid of. And one of the things, if there is a God who is real, then the miraculous is quite a valid possibility if God rules all things. And when you come to the Bible, because you're dealing with a book that is so evidently first-hand reporting, that fits so perfectly the context and situation, it does force upon you the question of, what do I do with this? What do I do with this evidence? Because I don't want to be the person who's closed-minded, who just dismisses something without looking at the evidence. Here you have evidence. And it is extraordinarily compelling. We'll see more next week, as I say. This stuff doesn't fit with the myth. It is an account of what actually happened. The cynic, it's possible to misread it that way. The Bible won't let you. But having said that, it's possible to make another mistake and read it as a sensational Christian, which breeds insecurity. It's possible to read it as a sensational Christian, a person who thinks that God is only seen in the amazing, the extraordinary, the irrational, the inexplicable, the weird. Now, there are a number of moments of amazing that happens through this chapter, which if you're reading it like this, you'll go, see, there it does happen. Why isn't it happening for me? And it can breed that insecurity. But dig a little deeper with me, and I want to show you something larger. Notice a few things. Chapter 16, verse 6, they're kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. Notice this. On neither occasion are we told how the Holy Spirit stopped them. Not told how the Spirit of Jesus stops them entering into a place. Now, sure, but if you're a sensational Christian, then you'll be sure it must have been an angel with a sword. or a word from heaven or some other extraordinary thing for it to be labelled as the Spirit. Because if you're a person who sees God in the cessational and there only, then this must have been that, because it confirms for you there is a God, you see, who is doing these amazing things. But notice, we're not told. Luke doesn't think it matters to tell us how the Spirit stopped them. It could have been an angel, but perhaps it was other possibilities as well. We're not told. And when you add in what I want to show you next, it does open up a bigger view of what could have been possible. You see, in the last part, verse 25, I mentioned to you, they're in prison now. They're in Philippi, that town. Around midnight, Paul and Silas are praying, singing hymns. The other prisoners were listening, unavoidably. Verse 26, there is a violent earthquake. The foundation of the prison was shaken. At once the prison doors fly open and everyone's chains come open and loose. Now that's extraordinary. But notice this. The thing itself, the earthquake, is a very natural event. Earthquakes happen and are entirely explainable by science. Tectonic plates moving, or fault line, or volcanic activity, or some other pressure or force. Now, if you're a sensationalist Christian, you'll be very keen to show that there are no fault lines in Philippi. There are no tectonic plate movements. There is no because for you it's very important that it's unexplainable. Because you cling so much to there being a God who shows himself in the extraordinary that this needs to be extraordinary. If it can be explained by science, your God disappears. You know, at this point it's critical to see what the God of the Bible is actually like. He is the God who rules all things. He rules all things. He rules the inexplicable and the ordinary. He's sovereign over all of it. He's sovereign over breaking laws of nature, but he's also the one who stands behind the laws of nature. You know, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, there is an account of the Red Sea near Egypt being split in two so that the Israelites could walk through on dry land. And the text talks about how Moses stretches out his hand and how God parts the sea so that they can walk through safely. But interestingly, it also says that God causes a wind to blow so that the water's pushed up. Now, wind, that's explainable. Piece of science. You can understand weather systems. You can understand highs and lows and how weather works and tornadoes and so on. The fact that God did it powerfully and yet used something that science can explain, does it make it less powerful? The point in this is that God rules the ordinary and is in the ordinary, not just the extraordinary. Acts chapter 17 talks about how God is the one who gives us life, breath, and everything else. God is the God who makes you breathe every time you breathe. Every time you breathe, it's because God says, breathe, breathe, breathe. It's not the independent laws of nature that make that happen. You know, the planet spins because God says, spin, spin. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how the world is upheld by his word of power. It's not the laws of nature, independently of him. God is the one who rules the ordinary and the extraordinary. He's seen in the ordinary and the extraordinary. You know, Jesus changes water into wine in John chapter 2. It's one of the first of his signs. It's not called a miracle because John's not interested in miracles. He's interested in signs. Some of the signs are non-miraculous, non-extraordinary. Anyway, Jesus changed water into wine, which is extraordinary. But a man called C.S. Lewis has a very helpful observation about that particular incident. He says, it's not so remarkable. It's not so remarkable because Jesus is God and God has been changing water into wine forever. He's just done it a lot slower. You know what I mean? He's caused the rain to fall and to be soaked up by osmosis into a vine plant, and which then through photosynthesis and all the other things that I can't remember anymore causes grapes to grow, and then those grapes are plucked by people who are put in vats and yeast or whatever else causes fermentation. And so have I got doing all right so far? And out of that is produced wine. Well, that's water into wine. It just took a long time. Jesus, the miracle of Jesus did was to do what God had been doing for a long time very quickly. Just drove straight through the process. But the point is to see that God is in both the slow and the fast, the ordinary and the extraordinary. My point in this is, if you only see God's hand in the extraordinary, in the things that can't be explained, there's God, then you will need the things that God does to always be inexplicable. And so when it can be explained, when the wind can be explained or the earthquake can be explained and a fault line can be identified, you'll go, oh, God's disappeared. I thought he was powerful in that one, but he wasn't quite, because you need the spectacular to happen if God is in the spectacular only. Because there's your point of contact and affirmation that there is a God. And if you lose the spectacular, if it's explained by science, you end up losing the reality of God and not sure that he's there anymore. If God is the God of the gaps and only the gaps and not the other, then as the gaps close down because science can explain more and more and more, your God becomes smaller. Where is God? Well, the Bible's answer is that he's in the sunrise and in the sunset. He's in the spinning of the planet. He's in the change of the seasons. He's in the rain. He's in the storm. And he's in the breath that you breathe. You know, the irony here is that the person who is forever needing the miraculous and the spectacular because their God is powerful ends up with a much smaller view of God, actually. Because if he's the God only of the spectacular and the powerful, the extraordinary, then he's just the God of the gaps. Whereas the Bible presents us a far larger God, a God who does do the extraordinary. I'm not suggesting otherwise. He does things that can't be explained, for sure. But he's the God who is actually sovereign over all things, the ordinary as well, the changing of seasons, the birth of every creature, the amazing and the ordinary. Now, I want to come back to this again in a moment, but I want to draw attention to one other thing that flows out of this, actually, which is a proper view of guidance. Acts chapter 16 is a place that people can often go to see evidence of how you get led by the Lord in the circumstances of life. You can see how that would be the case. The Spirit stops them. They get a vision. The jail door is opened by God. A door is opened. You can see how you might get a view of guidance from all of this, that we need to look for these extraordinary things to be guided as well. I want you to just see a little bit further about how these things work. Look at verse 10, particularly after the vision from the man from Macedonia. I want you to notice the word concluding in verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Do you notice the word concluding? What does that suggest? They needed to think through the vision. They needed to talk together. What does this mean? What sense do we make of it? They need to bring their wisdom to bear on the extraordinary thing, which truly happened, because God can do those things. I want you to notice further with the earthquake. Verse 26, the door is opened, chains have come off. Verse 27, the jailer wakes up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But verse 28 tells you that they hadn't. Now, what do you pick up from that? The Lord had opened a door, and Paul and his companions didn't go through it. Isn't that kind of weird? Like, the Lord's opened you a door. Surely that's guidance that you should now leave. But if they'd left, verse 27, it would have led to the suicide of the jailer. And so in their wisdom of love, they realised that the open door didn't mean to go through, but actually to stay, that the jailer might be converted through the whole experience. Or did they realise all of that? Or did they just realise it's loving not to go, so he won't? Open doors aren't a very secure way to pursue guidance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's another expression of an open door, which the Apostle Paul again doesn't go through. So what do you do if the Lord opens doors for you? You need to stop and think about whether in God's wisdom it's right to go through or not. What do you do if the Lord closes the door for you? Well, sometimes you need to conclude that you need to push harder. There's much more going on here as you begin to dig into it and see what's happening. But more still is going on here. Let me help with this thought. What is the big thing that's happening through Acts chapter 16? What is the big thing? It isn't the earthquake. It isn't the vision. It isn't the Spirit stopping and starting. They're sidelines to the real activity. How do I know that? Because Acts itself tells me what the real activity is. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come on you and you will be given power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The real action in the book of Acts is a record of God empowering his gospel going out. The proclamation of Jesus, his lordship, and the forgiveness that's found in him going out to all the world to end up in Rome. And what you have in chapter 16 is a massively significant movement from Asia by God's direct leading into Europe, because the point is not the direct leading in such, but the fact that God is at work to bring his gospel to the world, to another place, so that people might be saved. Because being saved is a crucial idea through the book of Acts. That's what the Jerusalem Council was about. Do you remember last week? The Christians all gathered together, the leaders all gathered to discuss how it is that a person's saved. Because being saved is the big issue. How is it a person's saved? Well, you're saved not by what you do, not by keeping laws, but by forgiveness that comes in Jesus. By the mercy that's found by trusting him and him alone. That was the big point of chapter 15. And so now chapter 16 tells you about people being saved. And in this chapter, there are a number of incidents where God has directed the salvation of people, very different people. In Philippi, so they've come to Philippi. In Philippi, verse 13, on the Sabbath, so Saturday for them, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. A place of prayer. It's what he's looking for is, he probably went looking for a synagogue, but there probably, it takes 10 Jewish men to make it possible to have a synagogue. Unlikely that they've had that many men. So they've got a place of prayer for those that are following the Jewish faith. And there he finds a group of women. One of them, verse 14, was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. A worshipper of God means that she's probably not a Jew, she's probably a non-Jew who's attached herself to the Jewish faith. And she's a dealer in purple cloth. Purple was a colour that was very, as a dye, it was very hard to get in the ancient world. It required the crushing of a particular beetle, which was a very expensive process and so on. And so to be a dealer in purple cloth says something about Lydia. She was not running the local Lowe's store. Do you know what I mean? She was, I don't know, what's an expensive, I don't know, what's the stuff, Kathy, you buy all the time? Actually, I've got no clue. What is? David Jones. Is that expensive, is it? Okay, there we go. So she's probably a dealer that's selling clothes into a high fashion end thing, David Jones, and because she's playing with expensive cloth. She's a middle class woman of substantial means with her own household, which again is a challenge for us about the way women were viewed in the ancient world. It's not quite as we've always portrayed it, and she's going to church regularly, so she's probably a respectable moral person. And guess what? She gets saved. She gets saved. But you've got the slave girl who's freed from the power of Satan, a very different woman. And then you get the jailer in verse 27. Who wakes up, he's about to kill himself. Paul says, don't, we're still here. Verse 29, the jailer calls for lights. Verse 30, he brings them out and asks, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night and so on, they were saved. And the whole house, verse 24, came to believe in God, he and his whole household. Here we have an account of the gospel going out and people being saved. That's the big thing. That is the main action. And in this context, therefore, the verse that's the big verse is verse 14. And if you've not looked at any verse today, look at verse 14. Have a look at we'll read it through again. One of those listening was a woman from city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of the God. And now read this. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. In a chapter where we're told about numbers of times that God is at work doing extraordinary things, we are then pointed to this work, to this activity, the fact that a woman pays attention and responds to the gospel. A wealthy woman of some means, who's a respectable woman, is brought to put her trust in Jesus. And we are drawn attention to something powerful that happens. The Lord opens her heart. Now appreciate this. Her response to the message of Jesus is itself, at one level, very explicable. It's very explainable. It's not spectacular. It's not irrational. The word is preached. Paul, you see it with the jailer. He spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the household. He goes and explains and gives insight and understanding and gives the evidences for and seeks to show why it's the case that Jesus is who he says. And she is convinced and believes. That is not an astonishing thing. It's the kind of thing that happens all the time. Someone explains an idea to you, you're persuaded by the truth of the idea and you believe it. You're told to take a bunch of medicines because this will make you better and here are the reasons why and you're persuaded and so you take them, or not if you're a man. But you know, it's the kind of thing that happens regularly. You hear, you don't swim in that spot, there's a rip there and if you do this then all of this will happen. And you hear, you listen, you think about it, you are persuaded the truth of it and you go and swim somewhere else. It happens all the time. There's nothing spectacular about hearing a message and being persuaded of it and believing in it. But verse 14 tells you that behind that very ordinary activity of hearing, being persuaded, believing, is something absolutely spectacular. There is the power of God in that. The hand of God, the Spirit of God. In a hidden way, he is at work behind the ordinary to bring about something absolutely profoundly spectacular. Belief in Jesus. Other parts of the Bible make this plain. To believe the message of Jesus, to trust Jesus for who he is to go from death to life. It's to be rescued from the dominion of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, and brought into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. It's to be born again, John chapter 3, born again by the Spirit. Not entering the womb a second time, but actually having a spiritual rebirth so that you can now see the things of God. The Bible makes very clear that that is a spectacularly powerful work of the deliberate personal hand of God in someone's life. And it happens through the miraculous power of the Word of God, which is why Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. For salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for everyone who believes. It is the power of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes the same point. The Jews chase miracles to see the power of God. Greeks chase wisdom to see the power of God, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for them and foolishness to them, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. It doesn't look like it, but it is. And this chapter is God's miracle of seeking and saving the lost. It's God's miraculous intervention of taking hold of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. Now, what do we do with this? I want to urge you this morning to see God for who he is. He is so much bigger than the God of the sensational. Yes, he is in sensational things. He does things beyond what we could ever imagine. He is that God too. But he is so big, he's the God not just of the gaps, but of the ordinary, the things that can be explained as well as the things that can't be. Now, when you think of God as the God of the gaps and the sensational, then you are forever needing to see and experience sensational things to keep being comforted and confirmed that you're in touch with God. And you can live with this not just insecurity, but gullibility, if I might suggest kindly, where if I need the sensational to keep reminding me that God's in my life, then you won't want people to point out that that perhaps wasn't as sensational as it appeared, that the story that you heard is perhaps not true, because you won't want that, because you need desperately for it to be true. And so you end up believing things you ought not believe, which is not to say that we're all skeptics and cynics, of course, but God is not the God of the gaps. He's the God of everything. The God of the Bible is far larger, and he gives us reasons for far greater security and stability. God rules over all things, even the laws of nature. He's the reason the planet spins. He's the reason the storm cloud comes and the rainbow follows. He's the real reason that miraculous healings happen. And he's the reason that medical healings happen. And he's the reason that you don't even get sick. The Lord is in all of these things. And he's in every conversion, even though it looks very ordinary. Every conversion, if you see it through the eyes of the Bible as you ought, is only because the Lord opens someone's heart. So, if you're sitting there today and you've been converted, either as a Lydia or a jailer, I'll tell you about the jailer in a second, but if you've been converted sitting there today, it's because the Lord has worked in your heart personally. He has entered into your world and your circumstances in a miraculous way to open your heart, to bring you from death to life, because he wants you to know Jesus. And he worked in you to bring about the faith that you have, the confidence that you have in Jesus. You've experienced a mighty miracle, really. And this is me trying to help you see what you're meant to see, God's hand at work in your life. So give thanks. And it's God's work in your life, even though it seems non-spectacular. Let me explain what I mean. Lydia. Lydia is middle class, church-going, respectable. The jailer is a very different kind of person. The jailer is a Roman city. A jailer in a Roman town is very likely to have been a centurion in the army. And upon retirement, one of the ways the ancient world would have kind of put him into retirement would be to move him out of that into a prison guard duty. He would have been a tough man, a hard man, perhaps a cruel man. The way he treated the prisoners, in the way he took them into the inner and so on. You've got a pretty hard kind of guy here. And yet he is brought to faith in Jesus. Now, he would have had a great testimony. You imagine going to a barbecue. Well, actually, if he turned up in church here, he'd be one of the first blokes we'd stick up here to have a Jesus story, wouldn't he? Kind of come and tell your story. Oh, man, I had prisoners and the thing broke open and I was about to kill myself. That is an amazing story. But get this. The Lord broke through his life and had to break through Lydia's life. Respectable though she was, churchgoer that she was, worshipper of God that she was, it required a miracle to bring her to faith. Amongst us today, we've got jailers and we've got Lydias. Some of you have got extraordinary stories, and praise God for them. God has so evidently gripped you and grabbed you and changed the circumstances of life and brought you through an amazing journey to the place where you are. Give thanks to God. Be encouraged that God is in your life. But lots of us are Lydias. Lots of you were churchgoers for a long time. And it wasn't till some point in your church-growing life that you actually went, "Ah, it's not by what I do. It's not my efforts that make the difference here. It's Jesus' merits and his grace and forgiveness. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm unworthy." How do you think you came to that? That was a miraculous intervention of God's Spirit in your heart to open your eyes to see what you wouldn't ordinarily see. Now, sure, it happened in response to the teaching and the preaching as the Word of God was delivered. But we do that all over the place and not everyone gets it. The fact that you have is not because you're smarter, but because God by his Spirit has grabbed you. Give thanks. You don't need any other miracles. Now keep praying for them and know that the Lord can. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but you don't need to live for them. You don't need to hang your confidence on any other things. The Lord has displayed his love for you in opening your heart. At some point in your history, give thanks for that. Do you see my hope? It's to encourage you to see that you've got much to give thanks for because God has been at work in you personally. But I want to finish by urging us to therefore be prayerful. If it's God who's required to open someone's heart to respond to the Lord's message, then we need to pray. Pray that God keeps doing it. Because if the Lord doesn't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. Psalm 127. If the Lord is not in this work that we're doing, then we are all just hot air. If the Lord is not in the work that these three and others and so on are doing, and so we pray that the Lord might stand behind it all, that he might bless the preaching of the word, that he might open the hearts of people who are coming, that we might see an abundant harvest. And so I want to urge you to pray big prayers, trusting in a God of the miraculous, the God who opens hearts. Pray big prayers. Pray that the Lord might fill this building. Let's start there. Pray then that the Lord might save 10% of the Central Coast, 30,000 people. Let's start there. And then let's pray for churches to be planted all around the country. Pray that prayer. We've only got a few short years on this place. And it's the Lord's work to seek and save the lost. But he wants us to join him by praying. And so give yourself to this task, knowing that God is the one who does it and delights to do it and will continue to do it in answer to our prayers. Let's pray now. Father, we do thank you that you have opened our hearts. We're conscious that on our own, by ourselves, we would never have come to see our own need. And we thank you so much that you've been gracious in our lives. We pray, please, that you would do this abundantly, that you'd do far more than we can imagine, that we could hope for, that we could ask for, that, please, you would save hundreds, thousands of people on the Central Coast alone, but across this country and the world. Please, that you might cause there to be a great turning to you. Please cause us to be prayerful. Cause us to come to you confident, knowing that you are the one who does this work. And we pray for those at the moment who are in mortal life, that please you would do a miracle in each of their lives, that you would touch them as you've touched us, that you would open hearts to heed, to hear, to trust. Pray, please, for what God and the dozen or so who are coming to that, who have never explored these things before, pray you'd work in them. You would guard them from the evil one, that you would please protect them from the seed being taken away, that you might cause us together with them to know the joy of our salvation and join you forever by the merits of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.